spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put it in the ark of the testimony. And you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set it up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, set up its frames, and put in its poles, and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set up the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in the place the screen for the door of the tabernacle and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. So, chapter 40 of Exodus. Our text covers this final chapter. And we've been in years, folks, in this book of Exodus. We've reached the end of this truly great part of Scripture. And in this chapter, we find these details of the final set of instructions or commands, really commands, on how to erect the tabernacle and place the sacred contents within, including the ark. It then instructs how to consecrate it by anointing the tabernacle and its utensils. those specific elements within and without, and the anointing of Aaron and his sons. So we find in these first 15 verses that they focused on these final instructions. And now next in verses 16 through 33, it's really a report. A report that now that the elements, that these parts of the tabernacle have been created and put together and inspected by Moses, that he finally stands it up. He does that work and he puts the poles in place and the curtains and the furniture, and that veil is stood up in its place. And it's all done on that appointed day. It's a fine summary of several chapters of receiving instruction, of creating and finally erecting all of it. God's plans have come to fruition for this part of Israel's journey. Now, today, I want to finish this series on Exodus by continuing upon this theme that we have from Exodus 40 of wrapping things up. What I want to do is I want to recap on the significant features of the redemption story that we find throughout the book of Exodus. And then finally see God dwelling in the midst of his people as he so desired to do so. We can find in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where Moses, where he records the God of Israel remembering his love for his chosen people. And that passage reads, "And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." It says, "And God knew." He knew his people, his love for them. He knew their suffering. Now, of course, God knew more than the people of Israel during this time. He knew of the neighboring nations and those peoples. He created all the peoples of these nations, for, of course, after all, he is God. But there is something very peculiar and special in verse 25, stating that God knew. It's a knowing that is reserved just for those whom he chose to love. He knows them as his people. It's something that's very special and reserved. So, I want to show this reserved love of God and how he acted upon it over the course of the book of Exodus. And I want to do this by outlining in three primary areas. First, I want to do it by showing how God powerfully redeems his chosen people. How he powerfully redeems his chosen people. Second, how God mercifully teaches his people to become true worshipers. And lastly, how God finally tabernacles with his people, which puts us at the very end of chapter 40. So let's now remember how God powerfully redeemed his chosen people, which is my first point. God powerfully redeems his chosen people. In this Exodus narrative, throughout the book, we know that God, he did not simply just swoop in Moses one day, and that very day march his people out of Egypt overnight. It didn't happen that way, even though most certainly he could have. It was always his plan to show his people and his enemies his sovereign power and his sovereign choice, that he is the great I am and does what he pleases, as he first revealed himself to Moses. It had been roughly 620 years since God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, which Stephen read for us in the call to worship this morning. Almost 620 years since then, to the time of the Exodus and his covenant with Moses. Now God, he covenanted with Abraham by singling him out. and his seed to be the means by which redemption and its blessings are brought to all the nations. This would start out, of course, with the nation of Israel. Now, his love for his chosen people, he showed that it could not be thwarted. It could not be challenged successfully. It would not change. For God remembered his people, and he knew. Now, I can't think of any more polemic opposing persons in Scripture than Moses and Pharaoh. Now, God, he showed his sovereign power by the way he saved Moses and his eventual calling of him and equipping him to lead Israel. And also by raising up Pharaoh to really the supreme worldly power in that day and age. And by the hardening and the controlling of his heart, God showed his sovereign power. Now, these two men, they also represented two distinct paths, two different worldviews for certain. Pharaoh, he was interested in his own glory. He would stop at nothing to preserve it. Did he not kill all these male Hebrew children at the beginning of this book? And Moses, who learned, he had to learn this, to make God's glory and God's purposes his own delight. That sovereignty and sincerity of God's plan for the redemption of his people is truly heightened by the continually hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Time and again, God threw these successive plagues at Pharaoh and at Egypt. These calamities that would be enough to turn the heart of any man to at least agree to God's terms to preserve something worth saving in the land of Egypt, to keep it from becoming an utter ruin. But God had a sovereign purpose to harden Pharaoh, to make him so inscrutably stubborn so that he could show his might over the worldly power and its false gods. Each plague belittling the multiple Egyptian gods. Now, this stubbornness of Pharaoh would earn him and Egypt a reputation and a symbol of bondage throughout Scripture. So stubborn that they earned themselves that reputation. So opposed to God and his will. It was the foreordained plan of God to take Moses, who was once guilty of murder, a fugitive of the law, hiding in Midian, and make him become the man of God that he became. That was truly a showing of God's sovereignty. Now, how many of us at the age of 80 can envision taking on such a task? I personally can in no way blame Moses for his initial hesitancy. Does it make it right? But I can't blame him. But it was Moses before his time of testing and trial in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings that was so fearful, and he struggled to trust God's plan to use him. And what glory did God show by taking a man like Moses and making him into such a hero of the faith? It was the love of God for his chosen people that we see in the making of such a man and such a leader. Well, God used these 10 plagues, and he orchestrates by his power over the earthly elements and the spiritual principalities, and his people see his mighty outstretched arm at work. How kind is the Lord and Master to not require of us blind faith, that he shows us his mighty deeds, to look back upon them. He requires of us, rather, a thinking faith. Does he not ask us to test his claims on the basis of the things that he has said and the deeds that he has done? Friends, have you tested Christ's words? Have you tested Christ's words? Charles Spurgeon once wrote of an old unbeliever who was dying, and a great Scotch preacher by the name of Innes came to see him. The preacher asked about the man's faith in Christ and was told by the dying unbeliever, "Mr. Innes, I am relying solely on the mercy of God. God is merciful, and he will never condemn a man forever." When he became worse and was nearer death, the preacher went to him again. This time the sickly man said, "Oh, Mr. Innes, my hope is gone, for I have been thinking that if God is merciful, God is just also. And what if, instead of being merciful to me, he should be just to me? What then would become of me? I must give up my hope in the mere mercy of God. Tell me how to be saved." The preacher then told him of Christ's words and deeds, what he has done. He told him how Christ had come into the world to save sinners. The preacher told him how Christ had promised to do this by going to the cross to die in their place, how this had been done, and how Jesus had promised that none of those who had been given to him by the Father should ever be lost. "Ah," said the unbeliever, "Mr. Innes, there is something solid in that. I can rest on that. I have found that I cannot rest on anything else." Friends, truly there is nothing else to rest on but that actual work of Christ. Faith, which is trust, is meaningless unless it rests on the words and deeds and works of Jesus. For us, church, we hope in that finished work of Christ on Calvary. And for ancient Israel, God was giving them signs. He was giving them wonders of his dedication, his love, his faithfulness to do what he had most assuredly promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, to make Israel his people, to be their God, and to lead them into a fruitful land of their own. It was always God's sovereign plan to provide for his people that fantastic image of the Passover. How death itself would pass over anyone that was clinging to their faith in the sign of the blood that they painted and put on the doorposts. In chapter 12 of verse 13 of Exodus, it reads, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so, as by ceremonial law, the nation of Israel will continue to remember the Passover, teaching their children of its meaning, how God saw a distinction between his own and those that belong to the devil and to the world. God made that clear distinction, a distinction that was made by the blood of a lamb. And it's a distinction also of those believers in our future. Though we don't know how far away it is, according to Revelation 7, it says those saints that are coming out of that great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they too will be made distinct by the blood of the Lamb. All points in Scripture pointing and referring to that shed blood of Christ, his death and his resurrection being the central theme throughout all of redemptive history in the future. But for ancient Israel, it was God's sovereign power at work, giving them favor in the hearts of the Egyptians to plunder them for their valuables, their gold and their silver that they took out with them, which would providentially be put to use in those sacred items in the tabernacle, put to use in Israel's worship of God. Not only did God redeem his people mightily, despite the hardened will of Pharaoh to keep Israel from Moses' original request, which was to go out into the wilderness to serve him, to worship their God. But by irony, not only does Moses lead Israel out into the wilderness, but they plundered the Egyptians in the process. They took the silver and the gold of Pharaoh's people. Certainly the Lord triumphs for his people and shames his enemies. Finally, God redeemed his people from Pharaoh's last attempt to keep Israel in bondage. In chapter 14 of Exodus, it captures that epic event in not only Israel's history, but in our Christian heritage, the crossing of the Red Sea. The signs and then the wonders that were recorded in Exodus, brothers and sisters, these are also gifts for us today. What they do is they encourage our faith as we learn and come to know that God absolutely does not change. He is the same God in the Exodus and that narrative as he is today. Except for in the New Testament church, we see more clearly all that our redemption and rescue is in that person of Christ. It's much easier for us to see it today. In chapter 14, it also records the people's first grumbling since starting this wilderness journey, since they first left Egypt. Beginning in verse 10, in chapter 14, it reads, "When Pharaoh drew near," now this is before the crossing of the sea, "when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" Israel is barely out the back door, and they are already questioning God's purpose for them and his power as Pharaoh pursues them. Already forgetting the awesome and mighty deeds that he has done with those plagues. But how does God respond? He responds out of love and mercy, and he leads his tender sheep over dry ground through the sea, bringing it back upon what remained of Pharaoh's strong arm, defeating Egypt. Church, we must continue to be encouraged by the mighty redemption of God's people, by the same one true living God who we call our Heavenly Father. We must continue to tell our kids, our children, that this same mighty God works for us today through Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And what mightier victory can be claimed, even greater than that of Pharaoh's defeat, than what our Lord had conquered in victory over sin and death on the cross? That is our victory to claim in Christ. And we bless his holy name for that. God did not redeem Israel just to get them out of slavery in Egypt, but he also had a desire to inherit a people who love and obey him. Which moves me now to my second point, which is God mercifully teaches them to become true worshipers. Now, there were times where God described ancient Israel as stiff-necked and stubborn. And if you were to break down the word stubborn, it has at its source a potentially positive trait, as it refers to a person's ability to establish a resolution, which is a good thing, to be able to establish a resolution. It could be a resolution to do whatever, this or that, but it's a positive trait to be able to establish a resolution. The problem is they were overwhelmed. They were moved greatly by their ignorance and lack of knowledge, and they resolved themselves to be hardened in their hearts. They had a resolution for sure, but it was to be hardened. They were hard-hearted. So they were also stiff-necked, which means it's pretty much the same thing. to be stubborn, if not purposefully to be stubborn. So this means, what's this mean? It means that they were not very teachable, the people of Israel. So absent God doing a work upon their heart, his commands and his instructions, even the evidence of such amazing signs and wonders, they just could not penetrate their hardened hearts. Now today, we live in the new covenant age where grace abounds, and we understand much more clearly the need for God to regenerate us by his Spirit, to give us that heart of flesh and to take away that heart of stone, that hardened heart. For without that, the truth of the gospel cannot penetrate. But God, he had plans to bear with Israel. He wanted to bear with them because of his covenant love with Abraham, and even more so because of his covenant of redemption, which is of grace, which according to 2 Timothy 1:9 was determined within the Godhead, namely not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, he already had a purpose for us. That he loves his chosen people, true Israel, and within that nation of Israel that existed at this time of Exodus, there existed those who did truly trust in him and his redemption. God was determined to use the nation of Israel as his chosen people among the nations of the earth to reveal himself and also what he requires of man. What he requires of true worshipers. We can't just invent this on our own. He had much to teach them, but always preserving those of the true Israel, those who truly believed, to teach them to carry on these learnings from generation to generation. So throughout their journey to Sinai, and even while at Sinai, Israel, they continued to grumble. Now, by the time the people reached Sinai, I counted three more times of grumbling, making it a total of four times since they left Egypt. I've heard it commented before that besides the sin of idolatry with the golden calf, which I'm going to touch on briefly in a moment, it is Israel's grumbling that provoked God the most. Their grumbling, it communicated something. It communicated to God that they were, of course, complaining, that they were not thankful. But through their complaining, either to Moses, and therefore indirectly to God, or even to God himself, they showed truly how ungrateful they were for his deliverance from bondage. It proved they did not trust God and did not care to understand his promises. They were not listening to Moses. They were not being very teachable. So they had much to be taught. There was much training that had to be done with Israel. Now, for us, church, we would do well to recognize that our complaining about God, such grumbling, it's like talking about God to others behind his back, as if that were even possible. Of course, he sees everything. God would rather that we take our complaints directly to him, not behind his back, not grumbling. He would rather we take it directly to him, respectfully, like King David did later in Israel's narrative, in the Psalms. Many times, as we have seen and been and heard preached, many times David would begin a psalm with a complaint to God. Even times asking him, what is he doing? Now, I would advise, as I'm sure David would if he were standing here next to me today, that we should make sure that our complaining to God in our prayer is always under the broader knowledge that God is good and holy and sovereign. Even more, that as given in Romans 8, verse 28, that For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Knowing these things as we come to God with our complaints, but to him respectfully in prayer, passionately at times. Knowing that he hears his children's prayers. Also that David, he ended such prayers in the Psalms with an overwhelming acknowledgement of God's perfection and goodness to his people. So we, church, we need to practice being thankful in all things. I know that we don't do a good enough job in that. We can always improve in that area. It is necessary that we always are thankful in all things. As Paul instructs throughout his letters, that we wait on the Lord instead of doubting and fearing and worrying. Now, of course, friends, I know that trusting can come hard to us at times, but we must grow deeper in knowledge of him. And if you are his child, then trusting him, it will become easier as you begin to know him more and more and grow in him. In Exodus, by the time we get to chapter 19, we find Israel encroaching on the base of Sinai, that mountain. This is month 3 since the Exodus, since leaving Egypt. Roughly 7 weeks have gone by. They're in the 3rd month. And on the mountain, God, he gives to Moses and the people the moral law, the 10 Commandments, and the beginnings of the judicial laws and ceremonial laws. These things he gives to them to become true worshipers of the one true God. Israel must know how to please and obey him. And it's true that for every man, God has written on our hearts his law. But it's here in Exodus that God gives Israel it in written form. They have in much more detail what God requires of them than their neighboring, enemies, really. Those nations that bordered them. They had the law, the written law of God, very unique. And here he also covenants with Israel to keep them as his treasured possession. Almighty God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, has a treasured possession, and it is us. It is his people. As long and as far as Israel is concerned, that covenant would stay intact as long as they would love and obey him. Of course, we know that they agreed to do this, that they said that they would do this, but they only did it for a very short time. God also told Moses on the mountain his requirements. These detailed requirements of building the tabernacle, the things that need to go in the tabernacle, how to build it up, and that it would be a dwelling place for his presence among the people, and instructions for Aaron and his sons to serve as that perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Moses received all this from God on the mountain. And here he sanctions Israel to make contributions to the building of their tabernacle as the Spirit moves them. These instructions and commandments, they are God's teaching Israel how to worship him. The instruction it begins in chapter 25, and it really goes all the way to the end of the book, all the way through chapter 40. As we know, the instructions are being repeated again at times, and what that does is it conveys God's determination to make Israel know that he is holy. And he must be approached in a prescribed way. He must be worshipped in a prescribed way. We can get that. We see that in the repetition, in the detail. These instructions that he gave in these last chapters of the book were only interrupted by one of Israel's lowest moments in their history. That's the sin that they committed with the golden calf. Their idolatry and their utter rebellion. In chapters 32 through 34, these are dedicated to this narrative of Israel's sin and how God, because of his love and promises, renews his covenant with Israel. He still requires obedience. He still requires them to obey. Still warning them of turning them over to the consequences of their sin should they choose to disobey and break covenant. But through this renewal of covenant, God restores the heavy hearts of those who remained to give generously and gratefully to the completion of the tabernacle, that they would come together and work as one people, as God had gifted each man and woman to do so, to honor him in their labor. Now God, he redeemed his people with great power and awesome wonders to bring them into a place where they would have need to learn to depend upon him, completely upon his grace and his mercy, and learn by instruction how to worship this one true God. As the work of the tabernacle is completed, we find ourselves at the end of the book. And Moses, as we found at the very end of chapter 39, he's carefully inspecting the work of the men and the women so gifted by God. And it takes me now to my final point as I attempt to close on this great book of the Bible, which is God tabernacles with his people. His spirit had been at work in Israel to complete this tabernacle. It moved in them. It caused them to do things that they normally or naturally would not do. And it had been 1 year since that night, which is 1 year, since that night of the very first Passover to the end of the Exodus narrative. In verse 17 of chapter 40, it says, "In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." Now, it's understood by many scholars that the tabernacle could be erected in a single day's time, given many hands at work. So just in about 1 year, give a bit more for the 10 plagues to occur, Moses, he faithfully carries out God's desire to redeem his people by leaving Egypt and going into the wilderness to learn to be his covenant people. In the final verses of Exodus, verses 34 through 38, they are truly a bookend to the entire book. It's a good wrapping up of this Exodus narrative. Because from the very beginning, God had made it clear that he desired to dwell among his people. And so now he finally does. In verses 34 and 35, it reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." There were times before, like in chapter 33 of Exodus, where Moses, he would enter that tent of meeting that was pitched outside the camp, not inside the camp, and it didn't have all the sacred utensils as we have in the erection of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, but he would enter. Moses would enter that tent of meeting, and the Lord would speak to him from the pillar of cloud outside the entrance of the tent. Now, conversely, here at the end of Exodus, with the tabernacle and its contents, with its built being built into place and everything in its proper place, we find that the pillar of the cloud of the Lord is covering the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. But Moses, he can't enter like he could before. He needed to wait for the Lord's invitation before drawing near to his presence. Like when God had him come up to ascend to the top of Sinai and invited only him to come up to meet him, he needed to be invited. This tabernacle in the midst of his people, the Lord had established it as his dwelling place, his dwelling place of his presence among the people. And it wouldn't be right for Moses to simply enter whenever he wanted. Not even Moses. Yeah, Moses, he did build it. He did give the commands to build it, and he inspected it. But just like the guy who built your house and handed your keys over to you when you took possession and ownership of it, it wouldn't be right for him to come into your house either with his own set of keys, not without being invited. God had taken residence among his people. For us in Christ, we believers, we have unfettered access into the throne room of heaven. As we abide in Christ and he in us, we can come before God anytime. And really what's so wonderful about that is he wants us to come to him anytime. He wants us to depend upon him solely for everything that we need. And what we need is Christ. That is truly our greatest need, but he also knows that we need other things to survive and live. And so he lovingly desires to provide these things for us. I am 100% confident that God has never truly neglected you, brother, sister. If you are a believer and you think that he has, then dear friend, please come see me after the service because I want to talk to you. Gently and lovingly, but I want to talk to you. God knows all that we need. Sometimes he knows for our greater good, some things that are our basic needs, he can take away. And sometimes that's certainly what he does. But doesn't he also give you something in that time of need? If not what you think it should be at that time, as he enables you to look back, and he gives us these moments of memory to look back and remember what he did, wasn't he always with you as you clung to him for dependence? He gave you strength to endure. And maybe that is some of you today. Maybe that is you today. Maybe you're enduring something that you are fearing may last for who knows how long. But I can tell you who does know how long is God. He knows. Your Father in heaven knows how long he's appointed for that to be. He knows because he loves you, and he absolutely will sustain you. Do you realize how he looks on you as his treasured possession? Did he not send his son to die for you? So trust that it is truly for your good that you endure. Such sweetness in companionship has not been found elsewhere by countless saints that have endured far more than you or I in that companionship with the Lord in these times of difficulty. If you're struggling with something right now, and it seems very complicated and difficult, look back on the deeds of God and be renewed. He gives them to us, church. That is what God continually did with Israel when he reminded them in the Psalms that they sung as part of the Passover celebration of their mighty redemption from Egypt. He gives us these things to remember, to carry us through these hard times, let alone the comfort we get from our brothers and sisters. As this book closes, God tabernacles among his people. He's carried out what he wanted to do from the very beginning. He takes up residence with them, in the very midst of them, not outside the camp. But the nation of Israel had to endure the letter of the law to keep covenant. They had to perform. It's not the case for us, since Christ has conquered that sin for us, and he has fulfilled the law on our behalf perfectly, just as if we obeyed the law of God perfectly for ourselves. That veil that was erected in verse 21 of chapter 40, that veil would someday be torn in two from top to bottom when God himself would do that, when Christ died on Calvary. Now God tabernacles within each of us, within each of his believers, within his church. All the pomp and circumstance that went into the sacredness of the tabernacle, because God's presence would reside in it, it has been transferred to us. Even our bodies, as we have been consecrated by the very blood of his only Son, by faith in Christ. Now, I want to close reminding you to consider all that God has accomplished in just over 1 year's time, from Moses' being called by God in the burning bush to the end of the book of Exodus. We started preaching on Exodus back at the end of March 2014. I only had 8 kids then. It's been a long time. We took several detours, preaching on different areas of the Bible. God has blessed us through them, and so I'm very thankful for this part of Scripture that he has faithfully brought us through. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it is where God for the first time reveals himself according to his covenant name. And it's translated as Lord. Now, those verses read, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In a very personal and loving way, we get to see in Exodus the sovereign majesty of the covenant-keeping God working mightily for his people. The whole of the nations in this area of the world, in this region, they came to know of this powerful God of Israel by the deeds and wonders that he performed. God's immovable determination to bring about the promise of the offspring of the woman given in Genesis 3:15. It's challenged by the very people God is saving and whom he did save, but he remembers his covenant and renews it with Israel. And we should take great comfort. Take great comfort in that, brothers. That God would renew his covenant like that because of his love. We should take comfort that God will save his people, and that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that God will utilize all the power of God to save his church, each and every one of his elect, for that is certainly what he did in Christ, to become both the just and the justifier of our faith. He redeemed his people from bondage, and he finally did so in Christ. He taught his people to be true worshipers, and he continues to do so through his Holy Spirit. And he tabernacled with ancient Israel, his chosen people on earth, and he still does in you and me and all of his elect bride.